Good Lord's Day morning to everyone. Hope the day is good for you thus far. Hope you've been able to worship some in your homes. We appreciate you coming to this Bible study that we're having, this lesson over Facebook. We appreciate that very, very much. We have a beautiful day outside here in Moundsville, West Virginia. I hope it's beautiful wherever you are, and we appreciate you being here. I've mentioned before that I'll wait a couple minutes while everybody logs on, and instead of just making small talk, I'll try to do something a little more profitable. I'll read a passage of scripture. It might not have to do with our lesson, but I'll read it. Psalm 2, if you'd like to turn there, the second psalm. You will notice in this passage that it has several prophecies about Christ that are quoted in the New Testament. You'll notice that the first couple of verses also have a quotation in Acts chapter 4. And you'll notice then that there is a quotation in Hebrews chapter 1 and some other places. And you'll notice a quote that's used in the first three chapters of Revelation. Let's read it. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's the second psalm. Says a lot about Christ, 1,000 years before he came. But our lesson today will be elsewhere. I wanted to kind of pick up from where we left off. In a way, we have been, since we started on Facebook Live, studying some things about Jesus. We started with a lesson about Psalm 61, but then moved to some prophecies about Christ. From those prophecies about Christ, we studied a little bit about his birth, just read the accounts, really. And then we studied one time about the incident that is recorded when he was 12 years old, when he went to the temple and was able to discuss the deep matters of the faith with the doctors of the law. We then worked through a little bit more of Christ's life by way of the book of Acts, a sermon that the Apostle Peter preached in Acts chapter 10 that summed up some of the things that Jesus did to an audience that had never heard of Jesus before. And we looked at it from the angle of how we would talk about Jesus to people that had never yet heard of him. And then we kind of stopped. We got to, in the kids' class, the Sermon on the Mount, and I thought it might be good for us to look at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, down through Matthew 5, verse 12. And the last Beatitude we discussed was in verses 10 through 12 there. It's actually, you might argue, it's two in one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, I just wanted to be clear about something. I mentioned for consideration a possibility that there are some people out there that might be persecuted for doing righteous things, even though their lives really aren't righteous the way God wants them to be. I want to make clear that this passage is not really talking about those people. This passage is talking about people who are doing the best they can to strive to serve God. And we believe that because it says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That would be the church. And then also it says, great is your reward in heaven when people do this to you. Indeed, we have to remember that we can't just do a few things here and there and expect God to mark off all the rest of the sins in which we stubbornly persist. Remember that right at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, or towards the end, in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Then he says in verse 22, Many will come to me in that day and say, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And do you know what Jesus' response would be to them is? He said, I'll say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. So it would be a sad end for those people who thought they could just do a few things here and there, but not really give their lives to Christ. Well, what we want to do at this point is pick up from where we left off in a way. In the last 3 years or so here at Hillview Terrace, I've preached through the Gospel of Matthew and I've preached through the Gospel of John. So I thought it might be unfair to those folks to spend a whole lot more time in one of the Gospel accounts when there's so much of the rest of the Bible. So what we want to do then is go and look forward to some things that happened after Christ was here. Think of it this way, if you would. When Christ came to this earth, he showed us, if you will, the what. Now we want to ask the question about the so what. What does that mean to me? The what is all of the good things that Jesus did. The what is the way that he healed the lepers and he healed the blind and he healed the lame, made the lame men walk, made the blind people see, caused the deaf people to hear and caused the mute to speak. The great news that he brought into this earth was that he would stand up for justice for those who were oppressed, and he would look out for those who were in sin, but try to bring them to righteousness. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save the lost. And then the great news is that he prophesied that he would be the Son of God that always would watch out for people, and then he verified everything that he said is absolutely true, number one, by the miracles that he did, and then number two, by his sacrificial death, and then number three, his resurrection from the dead. If he had done some things that looked pretty good, like the miraculous, and died but not resurrected from the dead, he wouldn't be the Jesus that we know. Some people say that he's just a good teacher. He can't be that. He cannot be just a good teacher. Logic rules that out. Why? Because he prophesied that he would raise from the dead. Now, if he prophesied that he would raise from the dead, and then he didn't, then he's either a liar or he was mistaken. And in either case, that would not be worthy of worship as Lord, as Son of God. But if he prophesied that he would raise from the dead, and he did raise from the dead, then he proved everything he said about himself. He was perfect. He was sinless. And he went on to come out of the grave and be seen by so many people and have so much eyewitness testimony to his glory, and then have 12 apostles watch him ascend, or 11 apostles anyway, at that point, watch him ascend into heaven. He knew that he was indeed righteous, and he knew that he was going back to God, as he had said in John 13, verse 3, or as John said of him in 13, verse 3. He knew that everything was going to take place, and he is the Son of God. Now, he's worked here, he's died here, he's been resurrected and ascended back to heaven. Well, so what? What does that mean to me? I don't mean to be flippant. I don't mean to be, you know, I believe it means something very deep and important, but I want to approach it from that angle. What does that mean to a person? There may have been people who heard the story of Christ that have not really reacted to it all that positively. Should they? Should they not? What does it mean? There's one fellow in Scripture that I think is uniquely qualified to tell us about some of these things. Not that he's any more important than the other inspired writers, no, but he had some perspective that's very interesting, and that person is who you might call the evangelist Luke, the author of the Gospel Luke, and the author of a second volume that really was appendaged to it for a while, and that is the historical book of Acts. First, let's read something about how Luke felt like he was writing. Let's read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is Luke, who was not an apostle, but he was someone apparently who was inspired by God and maybe apparently had the apostles lay their hands on him to impart the gift of prophecy. And then he also did a lot of research to make sure he got things right. Listen to what he says starting in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, that's an eloquent sentence there in the ancient Greek, I'm told. I'm no Greek scholar, but I'm told by those who are that that's quite an eloquent sentence. And I'm also told by historians that that's a common formula for opening a historical book back then. It ought to be no surprise to us that when the biblical authors wrote, they followed the common forms of letters and historical works, whatever it was that they were writing at the time. This is a common form. Now, break down some of the things that he says there. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. There were many that wrote about Jesus. There are only four that were inspired. These four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, had their gospel accounts circulating all over the world at that time, and they were being approved by Christians who had been there to see the events that happened. A lot of other works that circulated at that time were disregarded by the people as fake, as fraudulent, because maybe they claimed things for Jesus that Jesus did not do. There were some that claimed things about Jesus making a bird out of clay and then killing it and then raising it back to life. But the people at that time, lived at that time, deemed that unworthy of inspiration status because, well, they'd been there and they'd seen that that kind of fantastic thing didn't happen. But these people saw that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote accurately, and therefore they preserved for us these particular books. Now, it wasn't just a human effort. Providence of God would have been through in the hand of all of that so that he could make sure that we had God's inspired word. Now, Luke wants to also write in order a narrative, a history book. That's the kind of book you're going to read here. Maybe not complete history. No history book could be complete. But write some things about Jesus so that we could know those things had been fulfilled among us. Now, in the end of Luke's gospel, he'll make reference to Jesus after his resurrection, saying all things had to be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Luke 24, verse 44. So there's a little bit of closure. The very first verse and one of the very last verses of the book speak of how Luke was writing to show that everything that Christ did was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy leading up to it. So he's writing so that we can know those things that are fulfilled among us. And then, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Well, he wasn't an apostle. He would have been inspired, though. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5 speaks of those apostles and prophets who were inspired and recorded the revelation of God's mystery for us. And he would have been one of those prophets. But he did his research, too. The inspiration of God was word for word, clearly, and as we think that it is. But he allowed Luke to do his research, and he would interview eyewitnesses. People would report to him maybe some things that he didn't hear. And then in verse 3, he says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Well, that makes me wonder a little bit. How did he have perfect understanding? Well, the easy answer is the Holy Spirit gave him to him, and that's absolutely true. But is he claiming more than that? Is he claiming that he was among the disciples and Jesus as he watched them work their way throughout Judea and Galilee during Jesus' ministry? Was he among them during that time? We know that he was with Paul on portions of his journeys from the book of Acts, where he very subtly inserts the pronoun we every once in a while. He says, we had this happen to us. We did this. And then he apparently separates from Paul when he says, they had this happen to them, and the authorities did this to Paul and them. But then he gets back to us. So he was with Paul, son. So he had perfect understanding of all things that had happened from the very beginning. And then he addresses this book to someone called Most Excellent Theophilus. The title, Most Excellent, might have been a title for nobility. It's used in Acts chapter 26, verse 25, where Paul speaks to Most Noble Festus. Same Greek words or forms of them, Most Excellent Festus. There's a debate about who Theophilus was. Probably it was just a particular person whose name was that. That was a common name, we're told, from about the 3rd century BC onward. And it simply means, as you might guess, lover of God, from the Greek word theo for God and phileo for love, someone who loves God. And in that sense, it could project, like the rest of the Bible does, to everybody down through history who appreciates God and appreciates the sacrifice of his son and worships God for the glory of that great resurrection. And then in verse 4, he says, that you may know. Here's why I'm writing this. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. These things are true. These things are absolutely true. This isn't a guess, and this isn't mythology. This is not some story that somebody made up. I want you to know the certainty. Could you imagine if God just gave us one inspired gospel account? What if he gave us just two inspired gospel accounts? Some people would want more. Maybe God thought four was enough. And there are some times that people kind of argue about things that are in particularly the resurrection accounts of the gospel, because in one gospel account, it'll sound like one woman is there. In another gospel account, it'll sound like three or more women are there. In one gospel account, it sounds like the sun hadn't come up yet. In another gospel account, it sounds like the sun's just starting to come up. And they say there's contradiction. No, you see what beautiful thing God did for us there? Was he gave us different eyewitness vantage points. Just like people at a car wreck might have different eyewitness vantage points, and that lends to the credibility of the overall reconstruction of the narrative of what took place in that car accident. When you get the different vantage points, yeah, was there one woman there? Yeah. Maybe one author focuses on that while the other women were there as well. And so you have all these different eyewitness accounts. That is, another account helps give certainty to the things in which you were instructed about Jesus Christ. Now, Luke wrote a second volume. They used to travel together as one. Before we have the New Testament the way we have it now, Luke and Acts went together, and they would travel from church to church to church as people read them to gain from them. You'll notice that Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 is a prologue, much like you read in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Here, Luke says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The first thing he does is reference the former account. That would be the Gospel of Luke, the former account that was written to Theophilus, the former account of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, his miracles and the teachings that were his purpose for being here. And he wrote that until the day he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Well, he wrote all about Jesus' life from his birth on, even the prophecies about his birth on from the angels. And then he wrote about all that Jesus did. He wrote about the death, he wrote about the resurrection, and he wrote about the ascension in the last four verses of the book. Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53, where Jesus takes the disciples out to Bethany, lifts his hands to bless them, and as he's blessing them, he's taken up into a cloud above them. And the disciples are rejoicing and praising him and come back to the temple to worship and praise God continually. That's how the book of Luke ends. And here it picks up with this other prologue saying, the first account was about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And then that was all the way up until the time that he gave commandments to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. And you know what those commandments were. Matthew records them as going out and baptizing and teaching all things that he had commanded. Mark records it as go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And Luke records it as that repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And therefore, Jesus told them in Luke chapter 24 to remain in Jerusalem until they would be endued with power from on high. Luke chapter 24, verses 46, 47, 48, and 49. That was when they would receive the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father, I'll send on you, and then you'll be witnesses to me. And you stay in Jerusalem till you get that, because the word of the Lord is going to go forth from Jerusalem. So, back in Acts chapter 1, to whom, that is, to those apostles, verse 3, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Now, that's a bold claim. That's a bold claim to make when you're writing at any time, but especially within the generation of the people who would have seen these accounts. People deny the miracles of Christ because, well, they're miracles. They don't happen every day. And I deny that miracles happen today. I think God works in his providence through a lot of different ways, but you're not going to see people walking on water and raised from the dead at this particular time. That was for a certain time for proving that Jesus was here and he was changing God's word from the law of Moses to the new covenant. Now then, why does he say this about infallible proofs? That's a bold claim. It's a bold claim to make when people could have said, no, he didn't feed 5,000 people. No, no, no. He didn't heal that centurion servant. That's a story that somebody made up. But he says, this was done, and it was true, and it can't be denied to the unbiased eye. Infallible proofs, the necessarily convincing proof. It was almost a legal term in some settings. That's a claim that he makes, and I believe it's a claim that can be demonstrated and be verified throughout history. You can study history, you can study logic, you can study the evidence and see that Jesus was indeed resurrected from the dead. And then he presented himself alive to these apostles by many infallible proofs. And I've gone through the witnesses before, over 500 witnesses over a 40-day period at different times and different places claimed they saw the same person, Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead. To whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That was that 40 days, and he spoke about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God at that time. Well, the first thing that we have to consider about Christ coming to this earth, living, dying, and being resurrected is that it was indeed true. It was indeed historical, and that ought to make a difference. If we're saying the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the what, and then we're asking what is the so what, well, the so what includes, first of all, this is historical, this is provable, this is not wishful thinking. Second, Acts chapter 1 goes on to tell us something about what happened with the apostles, to tell us a little bit more about what happened after Jesus died. Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, that is, Jesus was with the apostles, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, just as Luke had recorded at the end of his gospel, but to wait for the promise of the Father, just as Luke had recorded at the end of his gospel, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Context is so very important when reading the Bible. If you would just open the Bible to that verse without knowing the rest of the Gospel of Luke or the rest of the book of Acts, you'd think that verse was written to everybody. But that verse was just written to the apostles. In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, there's a long section that Jesus spoke to the apostles. And it's to the apostles first and foremost, then it's only to us by extension and implication. For example, as we studied Wednesday night when Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Well, that was to the apostles. That was to the 12, or the 11 after Judas had left. But we know that it extends to us because of the teachings that come in the rest of the New Testament. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, now this promise of this baptism of the Holy Spirit wasn't to every person on the face of the earth. It was to the apostles. In Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist gave this general idea. I baptize with water. When they asked him if he was the Christ, he said, no, no, I baptize with water unto repentance. And there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in John chapter 1, verse 33, John the Baptist said, he who sent me to baptize with water, that is Jesus, or the Father, he who sent me to baptize with water told me that the one on whom I see the Spirit descending and remaining, it is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Well, that'd be Jesus. Then the apostles get these words in John 14, 15, and 16. We'll pick one verse from each chapter. In John 14, verse 26, Jesus tells them, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you, and he will tell you things to come. In other words, I gave you some revelation. You're not going to forget it. You got a divine promise. I'm not going to let you forget it. And then you'll get more. That was to the apostles. In John chapter 16, verse 13, I didn't skip 15, or I did skip it on purpose, rather. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So you'll remember truth, you'll remember everything you've heard, you'll remember truth, it'll all be truth, and he'll tell you all things you need to know going forward. And then in John chapter 15, verse 26, these two are brought together. But the Helper, whom the Father will send in my name, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, when he comes, then he will testify of me. So the apostles get that promise. Then in Luke chapter 24, they get that promise that they're going to get. Well, they are promised that if they remain in Jerusalem, they will receive this promise from the Father. And in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, you'll receive that power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Well, then Acts chapter 2, verse 33 is going to tell us that Jesus, after he ascended to heaven, is the one who poured out this Holy Spirit on the apostles. That is to say, he poured it out after being exalted to the right hand of God. Acts 2, verse 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. After Jesus left this earth, he wasn't going to leave the earth just like any other religious leader. In fact, he's like no other religious leader in so many different ways. But here's one. He didn't start his religion before he died. Every other religious leader had to start their religion before they died because they're going to stay dead until the Lord returns. But Jesus didn't start his religion when he was alive the first time. He died, he rose, he ascended to heaven, and then he had his 12 apostles start that religion, and they were supposed to be the ones that would preach the gospel all over the world. It's quite a selfless thing, isn't it? That Jesus never benefited financially from his religion. He never had a great mansion and a boat and a great car, and he never had any kind of great wealth. He didn't even have anywhere to lay his head. His apostles wouldn't benefit from this religion either. Every one of them except one would be martyred for preaching that Jesus was the Christ. Every one of them would be martyred for that very purpose. It's a different way to start a religion, isn't it? And this religion blossomed throughout the world so quickly, so fast. Well, so what? What's that got to do with me? So Luke was a writer who wrote things about the gospel and wrote a history of the church after Jesus ascended into heaven. So what? That's what the book of Luke is. It's a history of how the early church developed. Followers of Christ kept coming in droves after Christ died. He had no followers when he died, unless you count Mary, his mother, and John, who are at the foot of the cross. But the Bible says that all his disciples forsook him. He has no followers when he dies, no followers when he ascends to heaven, except those 12 apostles and about 120 we'll read about later in Acts chapter 1. And then after he's dead and gone from this world, his religion blossoms all over the earth. So what? I think that's something to wake up and give some attention to. And then the real so what comes in 1 verses 9 through 11. Now when he had spoken these things, when Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Here's Luke telling more details of the ascension that he did not record at the end of his gospel. He's not contradicting himself. He's just giving us more details. So he'd spoken these things to them. A cloud received him up out of their sight. While these apostles looked toward heaven, I mean, where else could you look in a moment like that? Two men stood by them in white apparel, just kind of like we're at the tomb when Jesus was gone and the women came looking. And these men almost chastised the apostles with this question, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Why are you looking there? Why are you gazing into heaven? Well, the answer is obvious. He's setting them up for the next statement that teaches them a lesson. Just like in Luke chapter 24, verse 5, when the women are there at the tomb, the angel says to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" He's setting them up for this. The Lord is not here. He is risen. Well, why do you stand there gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, not somebody different, not another leader here on earth, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. They saw him go up on a cloud, and he will return on a cloud. Now, in some ways, Jesus came figuratively on clouds the first time. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, there's a prophecy about 500, 600 years before Christ of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving his kingdom that would be a dominion that would last forever and ever. And that's another prophecy of the church. Figuratively speaking, and this is referenced in Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, figuratively speaking, Jesus received his kingdom when he came the first time. He's going to receive it here in Acts chapter 2 when they start preaching him. And then literally speaking, he's going to come again on a cloud, quite literally. Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says that he'll come on a cloud and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. All those people that sinned against him will see him when he comes back the second time. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 13 through 18 is a great passage along those lines that tells us something about the end of time. Now, there's a lot out in the world about people being afraid of the end of time. People think that this disease or some certain earthquake or some certain happening might be the end of time, and then they have all these scenarios. We know something about the end of the time that I'm afraid the world is largely forgetting because they're forgetting the Word of God. And that is that when the end comes, it'll be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. And we forget that it won't be anything brought on by man, but it'll be brought on by God. Man won't destroy this earth completely. He may destroy portions of it, but he won't destroy this earth completely. God will when it's time, and everything will go up in flames, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. And that day will come as a thief in the night, 2 Peter 3, verse 10, and there won't be any signs for it whatsoever. In that day, Jesus says in John 5, verses 28 and 29, there'll be a resurrection. The good to eternal life, and those who've done evil to eternal condemnation. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, only the good are in view here. Only the good are the ones that are being spoken of by the Apostle Paul in this passage, because there was a concern in the city of Thessalonica that some of those people had lived long enough and maybe missed the coming of the Lord, and maybe dead people had gone on in a resurrection without being around them or something along those lines. They had it all convoluted one way or another. So Paul sets the record straight. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." There's some evidence also there that they maybe thought that since these people died, they would miss the second coming of the Lord. Jesus, or Paul says, no, they won't miss the second coming. "We do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so we also believe that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive in Christ at his coming will by no means precede those who are asleep." Here's how it's going to happen. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive will rise with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." There are a couple of things that we don't really have time to dispel here, but we'll mention them quickly. One, that means that there's never going to be Jesus setting his foot on earth again. Those who are his will meet him in the clouds in the last day. And that's not talking about some rapture that it's previous to a seven-year tribulation, previous to a thousand-year reign of Christ. The scriptures just don't add up for that. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 24. You know what comes right before that end in that passage? the resurrection of everybody. It's all tied together, the resurrection and the end. And that's when this earth will end, and those who are his will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Those who aren't his will have the Lord's face turned away from them in judgment. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So there's your so what. Luke tells you your so what. He tells you all about the gospel. He tells you about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And then he goes on to tell you what happened after Jesus died, after he was resurrected, after he blessed the apostles, and after he ascended to heaven, promising them the Holy Spirit. And when he ascends to heaven, then these angels tell these men who are gathered here, these apostles, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. From that point on, every person on earth ought to be looking for Jesus to come in the sky every day. So what? I'm going to have to give an answer to him someday. Paul said in Acts 17, verse 31, he said that all men everywhere need to repent because of this, because they're going to answer to Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said that the Father had committed to him all judgment. And so what? We have a Savior now. Without him, we'd all be raised to a resurrection of condemnation. But with him, there's hope for those who follow him, who do his will, Matthew 7, 21 through 23, who give their all to him, to those who believe in him, turn away from their sins, are baptized for the remission of their sins, and live faithfully to him, and I mean give their all to him. There's hope for those people that when he comes again, that day won't be so bad. As a matter of fact, that's the day a lot of people right now are looking forward to. Do you realize that? Those people that are persecuted, having their backs beaten and having their families taken away from them and in hard labor camps, don't you think they're looking for the Lord to come back today, if not sooner? It's a day we can look forward to if we're ready for it. That's what Hebrews 9, 26 to 28 says. If Christ were a priest of Old Testament times, he would have then had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. That's the context that leads us into this. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to offer the sacrifice of himself. He came once back there when Luke wrote about him. He came once. He didn't have to come and offer himself often. He offered himself once, his sinless blood once. Verse 27 of Hebrews 9. And as it is appointed unto men to die once, and after this the judgment, so now Christ offered himself once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. There's the hope that we all have. We might have some temporal hopes, like getting beyond this shutdown, getting beyond this, getting beyond that. But there's the hope that we all have, is getting beyond sin, beyond ourselves, to be with him in heaven. He says that he'll come one more time for those who eagerly wait for him. Question we have to ask ourselves and try to be honest with ourselves, whether we're Christians or not, is whether or not we're eagerly waiting for him. And if we're not eagerly waiting for him and we're not Christians, we need to become Christians and be so living that we can eagerly wait for him. There might be people who've even gone through the motions of being Christians but not been real eager about it. They're not eager for him to come back. Christ lived, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected. These are matters of historical, as Luke says, infallible proof. What's that mean to me? Everything. It means that I give him everything. There's a song that we sing sometimes in this Praise for the Lord book about how we kind of grow towards Christ. The third verse says, now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. That word raptured there just means joyous. It's not referring to an event that I mentioned earlier. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Here in this context, words have no meaning outside their context. Here in this context, it just means my soul is joyous because I've given myself completely to Christ. Now I have to ask myself daily if I can really honestly say that line. Is my soul joyous because of this? And is my whole life about Calvary? Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should glory. God forbid that I should boast, depending on your translation. God forbid that I should glory, except in the cross of Jesus Christ my Lord, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Jesus gave everything. We need to give everything to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we can study together. We pray to be strengthened by your word. We thank you that these apostles received the Holy Spirit, your word, and received the Holy Spirit and wrote down your word so that we could be buoyed by it throughout history. We thank you for all that you've given them and the way they've passed it on to us in the revelation of perfect law of liberty. Pray that we might be the kind of people who love you and serve you more and more each day. Help us to not be distracted, not be displaced. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for joining in this morning. Lord willing, I'll be here at 5 o'clock with another lesson if you'd like to join us then. Thanks.